Well, again, special welcome to all of you today. So nice to have you out and be once again doing what the kids call camping church. I like that too. Would you turn with us as we continue our study through the book of Luke? This is, for those of you keeping track, this is hymn number, or sermon number, I think it's 135 or so. So we obviously are no further than Luke chapter 9. You guys thought we were done with this passage maybe last week, but perhaps the more difficult verse of the passage we were looking at is yet to come. And so we're going to study it. I'm in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the solemnity, the gravity of this passage. Lord, as all of us are called to replicate the call of the shepherd to people, as we are called to evangelize, I would pray, Lord, that these concepts that you've made so abundantly clear in your word would be informing how we do evangelism, how we even describe what the gospel is. And I would pray, Lord, that as we look at it this morning, that we would again be evaluative of our own lives and decide whether we are genuinely disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ or not, even if we have been assured of it by others and maybe even assured of it from assumptions that we've earlier made from your word. Help us, Lord, to have this passage inform our thinking as we contemplate our relationship to you, and we would pray that that would happen to your glory and our joy in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to finish up on this passage, Lord willing, today, and we're again talking about discipleship. Discipleship and the cost of discipleship is one that is frequently repeated. It's a frequently repeated theme in the book of Luke. And we're not done with it. We're going to come across several passages yet as we go through that make it very, very clear what Jesus accepts as a disciple, not what you're willing to give. What Jesus will accept as this one is a disciple. So Luke is frequently talking about the requirements for qualifying as a disciple according to the expressed requirements of Jesus, which is to say, saved. We saw that earlier in the chapter, in verse 23, he really lays down an important concept. Verse 23, "And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." And we've talked about that a lot, but we need to be having it on our mind. We need to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake." He's the one who will save it. We said that a disciple is required at a very starting point to deny himself, and we saw that that meant to have a preferential loyalty to the interests of the Lord over our own interests, goals, plans, or ambitions. We show up as slaves. We show up that he's the master. We no longer say, I own this, I own that. Slaves weren't allowed to own property. It was, if we had anything in our hands, it was stuff that we were using for the sake of our master, and it was a stewardship. So as we reviewed last week, the word was used, for example, deny himself. It was used, for example, in the context of a father or family members denying a son, which meant that the family members refused to associate with him or to be in his company. And so as our Lord selected that word, the Lord is teaching that a call to discipleship by the Lord is a call to refuse to be concerned with, exercised, employed with, or tangled up with self from this point forward. The disciple literally no longer associates with the former empire of self. It's the end of self-love. It's the end of self-promotion, self-pity, selfish ambition, selfish self-loyalty, or self-pride. It has to be the death of self. It is the end of involvement with and defending the empire of self. You lose your life, and in so doing, you find eternal life. Was that made clear to you when you responded to the gospel? Or the gospel message that you heard, was it different than that? And you responded to that. Well, our verses this morning are returning to and thereby emphasizing the same point as we go now to, again, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you." What a great word. I will follow you. I will follow you wherever you go. In our passage, there are three rather shocking applications of what it meant socially to be a disciple, to follow Jesus first, with first priority. And these verses flesh out the magnitude and the practical outworkings and the details of what discipleship really functions like within the disciples' working world. The first two shocking applications we dealt with last week. As the incarnate, eternal Son of God, Jesus continually knew the thoughts of all men. He already knew that. So he's able to respond to these men with insights that we're not a party to. Well, the first disciple, we find from Matthew again, was a highly respected scribe, and he promised, "I will ek oletheo," is the Greek word, which meant enlist permanently as someone who joined himself to a teacher leader as a life commitment, and then he added, "wherever you go." Absolutely carte blanche. Wherever you go. This is a massive, and it's really an exemplary commitment. At least he'd been listening well enough to use the correct terminology. However, Jesus knew that although this man was giving verbal testimony of a remarkable level of commitment, this man had put a premium on physical comfort and security. And so he warns this eager volunteer, don't expect comfort. Don't expect ease. Don't expect that you will have, as a matter of course, that what everyone else seems to have. You don't even have an expectation. You don't have an entitlement to all of the things that God gives animals on the earth, because you're a disciple. And the master is the one who will define what rights you have, not you. This, of course, is a long way from our common evangelism method of selling the way of the master on the basis of life perks that prosperity gospel-influenced teachers promise, and listing the long list of the apparent alleged life benefit package promises that felt need evangelists craft as a marketing strategy. It's a long way away from that. Well, number two, he said, Jesus said to another, follow me. Second man is conscripted. And Jesus has the right to do that. By virtue of the fact that he's God, he has the right to say, thou shalt not, and you're obligated to do that. And he says, you follow me, and he uses that same term, follow me. And so it means enlist permanently as someone who joined himself to a teacher leader as a life commitment. He's asking that. He's demanding that. Well, this one pleads a pressing social obligation that society expects of him as an alibi for delayed obedience. But he said to him, verse 59, and he said to another, follow me, but he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And we kind of chased that through a little bit, and it becomes evident that the dad isn't dead yet. He's just says, I need to wait around home until my dad passes away, and then, you know, then I have my inheritance, and then I'll be in a financial position, and then I'll be where I can actually follow through on that. So I'm right with you, Lord. I've got some social things where I can't follow you and be a disciple now. I have decided to follow Jesus in about a year or two. Just, you know, but I'm there with you. So the man is caught between expressing a first love, a first loyalty to family and the culturally accepted and culturally defined responsibilities on the one side, and the interrupting, inconvenient command of Jesus where he says, follow me, on the other. And so he says to this guy, let the dead bury their own dead. There's lots of people in the family who are similarly spiritually dead. They're adequate to do what needs to be done there. You follow me. And with the command of God, it's always now. We just read that in our passage in 2 Corinthians. It's always today. It's always now. A command of God is always, you do it now, not, boy, a few things need to line up and then I'm right there with you. Nope. That's not how it works. So the spiritually dead can adequately fulfill the necessity of burial, but the Lord of hosts just called you to follow with permanence. When pressed to decide between two, are you a disciple first or a respectful, dutiful son first? Well, I mean, God's not going to actually put you on the rack where you have to decide between the two, would he? He just did, for this guy. Jesus has deliberately constructed a crisis of decision and a crisis decision of first loyalty. Parents, you know this. We've talked about this in our parenting classes. You need to teach your children delayed obedience is disobedience, right? Delayed obedience is disobedience. When the Lord issues a summons to repent, submit, obey, and follow, the timeline is today, now, always. That's the way it is. Well, that was last week. But such a good passage, I'm always tempted to go back and preach it again, but I'm done that now. Now for the third one for our study this morning, and it's in verse 61. And if you thought those two were tough, this one's really tough. Verse 61, another also said, I will follow you, and he's using the right terminology. There's a consistent use of that same word all the way through. Follow with permanence. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Now this is sounding like I should probably, as the pastor, as the preacher here, be finding a way that I could kind of soften this a little bit because I'm right with you. I'm going to follow you the rest of my life, but I need to go home and say goodbye to Mama. We're going to have a hard time if he says no to that, aren't we? Actually, interestingly, the circumstance of this is not without precedent. You want to see that? Remember, there's this idea that they've already kind of swirling around. They're talking about Elijah and so forth because of the transfiguration thing that had just occurred. But turn, if you would, back to a guy that they had very high respect for as a prophet. That would be Elijah and Elisha. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. He's just that Elijah at Horeb moment. And he's come out of his cave. And in verse 19, he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphath, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. In other words, he didn't have 12 pairs and he was trying to, you know, that'd be a real handful. They were, the terminology here is, there's a pair of oxen and a plow, pair of oxen and a plow. So there's 11 other guys that are plowing in this business, in this farming situation. He's last in line. He's kind of batting cleanup as they go along. But 12 critters plowing, that actually put a decent amount of land under, make it black. Fairly big operation. So he's plowing. He's the 12th, it says. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And that was an understanding that if you know who the guy was, and he did, it's Elijah, he's saying, you're the guy I choose to be my successor. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him, and he took a pair of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. By first sacrificing his team of oxen, then cooking it up and using the plow to cook, and using that to feed the extended families, Elisha is serving notice that he was making a decisive break from his old life. Now, running through my head is, hey, there's a way you could have done this a little bit brighter, Elisha. There's a better way here. A team of oxen in their prime would have been worth what a man would work for and save up for over the course of some years. He could have sold them. And then he'd at least had some money out of it so he could be off to a running start later if his situation changed. He could have sold the plow. Well-crafted thing, might have even had a metal moldboard or share worth money. But he didn't sell the animals as valuable draft animals. He didn't even sell them as baloney bulls by the pound. He fed them to the family and neighbors, and he burned up his plow in the process as firewood. There was no going back to farming. They had eaten his very expensive tractor and his air seeder. And then verse 21, it says, after they did that, he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So that was allowed for Elisha. He was allowed that. And you know, Elijah is not a man who is noted for as being a paragon of sensitivity. And he gave Elisha permission. And yet here we are, going back to Luke chapter 9. Apparently, the qualifications and requirements for following Christ are more stringent than for following Elijah. Permit me first to say goodbye to those who are at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We can perhaps all greatly sympathize with the disciple in this matter, and we're inclined to view the command of our Lord as being a bit excessive. And so now you're just waiting for Pastor Howard to pull some obscure verb tense or a hidden participle out of a hat here on this verse to sort of soften this event a little and make the disciple into some wavering scoundrel and Jesus much more reasonable, sensitive, and compassionate sounding in his demand. And I got an admission to make. I looked for it. I looked for that obscure verb, whatever. In fact, I scoured. I broke out Howard, Gingrich, and Danker, Vines, Thayers, and Kibbles. Theological lexicons. The young man is asking permission to go home and say goodbye for good to Mama. And Jesus said, you're not fit for the kingdom? Under those circumstances, would you accept a call like that? Well, first of all, let's work with this a little bit. What is being considered here? What is he being called to? Well, as we say, follow Jesus with permanence as a disciple, and therefore he's supposed to be going wherever Jesus goes physically, that at a minimum. And in this age, once the disciple has joined himself to the traveling Torah school, he has no way to instant message, text, or FaceTime home. Cell service was even poorer than out in rural Alberta during this century. There is no national postal service. Goodbye is goodbye. And what does Jesus say is at stake? He says what's at stake is whether or not this man is in the kingdom. In the kingdom at all. We just go back to, he is reinforcing. If you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself. Absolutely, deny yourself. You need to lose your life. In fact, he's going to make that point again. We'll just scoot ahead. It'll probably be so long before I get here, you'll forget that I even mentioned the verse, but Luke chapter 14, verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, man, it's so good to have you all here. How can I sweeten the deal here so you all stay? No. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. It sounds again like he's doing that stiff arm thing. He's definitely calling and he's saying, your preferential loyalty, your preferential love needs to be to God above your own family. Even above what the culture around you would say would be appropriate affection and loyalty. He's saying, no, the loyalty to God has to supersede that. He talks about building a tower and not calculating enough. He talks about building a foundation, going out to war. And in verse 33 he says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And you say, so what is it? Salvation by philanthropy? No. Understanding who Jesus Christ is means among other things, Jesus is Lord. He's God. And by virtue of that fact, baked into the idea is, when you come to Him, you understand He is your master. The relationship you're going to have is a master-slave relationship. In grace, He calls you children, but don't misunderstand. What you own, He owns. And you manage it for His benefit. But the preferential loyalty, the first love, the priority one, always has to be Jesus. Above you. Above your family. Above you choose your relationship good with God, even if it puts you in Dutch with your family. Right? Most of you who have got a Swedish name like Weeb or Clausen or something like that, you already know that, don't you? You've seen that. If you're willing to make the Lord or the Lord's service play second fiddle to something else or someone else in your world or some other social commitment or some other social convention to salvage your profile as being respectable to the world, or somehow you're willing to make the Lord's service or the Lord play second fiddle to the empire of self, you are not, His words, fit for the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus reasons with this chap. He says, no one, after putting his hand on the plow, let's stop there for a minute. Think through the implications of that. Evidently, this guy had already put his hand to the plow, as it were. Evidently, he's already made some commitments. He had made the initial outward visible commitment to follow, or he would not have to be excused for a while and travel back home and say goodbye to Mama. He'd begun physically following, and he was, as a consequence, now away from home. He'd already begun and taken up a task, a responsibility, a life that demanded the reordering of priorities forever right at the starting gate. And again, we have to understand our story includes the truth that Jesus was fully informed as to the motives and thoughts of this man that the account of his words will not necessarily illuminate. But he's being cited as an example for a reason. He represents a slice of religiously active but lost people. Having come out and joining that group of disciples and visibly joining the group and professing commitment to the Lord, he was now, in the judgment of Jesus, looking back home where he had come from. And the man drapes his request in the flag of being responsible and sensitive to his family, which is supposed to elicit both the sensitivity and the sympathy of the Lord and us, anyone who would be listening. But on the contrary, Jesus understands it as a defect of commitment that will cost him any place in the kingdom of God, eternal life. So how are you supposed to process all of this? You have all kinds of pressures in your life, don't you? You have all kinds of pressures, all kinds of stuff that are continually coming at you, right? And stuff is in a relentless struggle to master you. Stuff. Your possessions. Scooting ahead for a moment to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. He says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. In other words, it's going to come down to one is going to master you or the other. One is going to be angling to master you, the other is going to be demanding that you be mastered. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, your superior, your ruling affection will be defined by what you give your loyalty to. And then if we haven't got the point already, he says it really clear, you cannot serve God and wealth. Because make no mistake, your stuff, the stuff you own, the stuff you hold in your hand, we kid ourselves that we own it, that we master it, that we are the that somehow we're exercising control of it, but it's exercising control of us. It is constantly looking to master us, always. Even a small amount of stuff needs to be fed or watered or greased or sprayed or serviced or washed or fixed or built into more stuff. That's the nature of stuff. Stuff is demanding and invariably tends to bring your life into captivity and slavery to stuff, right? It's a guarantee. And if you are positioning yourself, if you are posturing yourself as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be faced with a crisis choice event after a crisis choice event as to which you will operate with preferential loyalty. The stuff that you own, the empire of self, or God. If God owns you lock, stock, and barrel, and you got too many balls in the air, you can't handle all of them. Other balls get dropped in the dirt, but not your service, obedience, worship to the Lord, if you're a disciple. And either God owns you on that basis, including your stuff, or your stuff, the empire of self, owns you. And that's what you're working for. And regardless of how respected you are in your family or in the community, you're not a citizen of the kingdom if your operating system prefers loyalty to the empire of stuff. Period. The empire of self is not just represented by the stuff that you own or that owns you. It is represented by the relationships that own you at the expense of single-hearted devotion and loyalty to Jesus first. We're vulnerable to certain people because to earn their respect or to earn their disrespect or to alienate them is also bad for the empire of self. People won't like us. People will not quite approve of us. We rationalize or compromise our maintaining our testimony. But in actual fact, if those people understood my first loyalty is to Jesus above your approval, you would be establishing your testimony, not destroying it. They wouldn't like it. They won't approve of it. But your father would, and you'd be establishing your testimony. Relationships with people will be constantly asserting themselves as master, that you must serve at the expense of loyal, obedient service to your master in heaven, because you're living in a fallen world. Either your earthly relationships will emerge as your master that you loyally obey preferentially, or Jesus will. You'll plan to gain the approval of one, and in doing so, you will gain the displeasure of the other. God will specifically craft it so it lands that way. So no matter how warm or how cold a given set of family or social ties are, God will frequently engineer a set of circumstances where those two things will collide in demands. Who are you going to honor with first place in your life? Who are you going to disappoint or even risk alienating them? God or them? And no matter how big or how small your business empire is, it's your empire. And you can be completely focused on your empire and you've got half a set of hand tools. But this empire, this thing that is the stuff that we have, we often get that kind of messed up for. We mistake that for, but that's my identity. That's who I am. God will frequently engineer a set of circumstances where there'll be a crisis collision, competing demands of loyalty, time, money, or effort to determine again what has first place, first love, first loyalty, first priority, and what will be deliberately permitted to suffer as a consequence, the kingdom of God or the empire of self. We talked about the idea of the word latareo, as in found in Romans chapter 12, your service worship. What would you forsake your latareo, your life duty service worship for? If you have to drop one ball or the other, which one very predictably hits the dirt? Those who know you really well, they know that your first loyalty, your first love is what? We tend to rationalize it. We kid ourselves, if I work extra hard at my empire, I'll be able to give money to the Lord's work. But recall the words of God to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, right? If God needed gold, he'd make planets full of it. What does God need gold for? Is there some sort of a coin-op thing that he's needing gold for all the time? What does he need gold for? He could speak anything into existence effortlessly. Does he need your money? Or does he, with your money, need you to demonstrate who's king in your life? This chap in our text, how long had this chap had his hand on the plow? He says to the guy, if you put your hand on the plow and you look back, how long had he had his hand on the plow? Well, we're not sure. How long had he been kind of committed as a disciple? We're not sure, and the story doesn't tell us, because if you think of it, it doesn't really matter how long this took. But what is emerging out of this thing where he has made the decision, I'm going to do something, and then he starts to go back on it, what's emerging out of it is he has, and it took a while to find out, but he has a superior love for something other than God. And haven't we heard about that before? Turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go, so there's a period of time where they're kind of going along, as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. It takes a little while. It looks like there's some real things going on. It looks like there's real fruit. Looks like there's real plants that are growing up. Looks legit. But all of a sudden there are things that start to crowd out of life, and the word seed gets crowded out with the stuff that you like better. And it took some time for that to unfold. And it can be that, people go for a long time looking like the disciples. And then all of a sudden, the demands of the life and the demands of discipleship kind of hit a switch and they go, that's too much. I experienced that as a young guy. I pastored in one of the churches, co-pastored with a chap, and we were both young and poor and struggling and working extra jobs trying to make a living, and all of a sudden I took another job at a different church, and I heard that my buddy had stepped out of the ministry, and he said for good. So I went there. I was in a sweat. I said, man, what happened here? What's going on? And he looked at me and he said, it just got to the point where it's not worth it. Man, I didn't know what to do with that. The guy is in the ministry just like me, and he's looking at the cost-benefit tally sheet, and he's looking at the whole thing, and he says that it's not worth it. How would it be that it's not worth it? Because he's saying, I have some things that I love in a superior way, and for me to keep on following that is going to cost me those things, and so I'm done. And what he's failed to do, and the guy's in ministry, he's a mature believer, he's preaching the word. What he's failed to do is understand, here's the reason why you keep on going, your master commanded. You just do it. But there's something else that has taken first place in his life. It's frightening. How long is it possible to be almost a disciple? How long is it possible for someone to go through life and make the kingdom of God a very close second? Jesus addresses this so many times, and you know that he's doing so. As we turn to Matthew chapter 7, we know he's doing so as a warning, as a loving warning for people who are likely not getting it, who are likely lacking that kind of self-awareness. Verse 22, many of Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? These are people who have been involved in a lengthy time in ministry in the Lord's name. And by that, they've evidently enjoyed the support and the acceptance of those who are in the faith. We prophesied in your name. In your name we cast out demons. We did some spectacular stuff. And in your name performed many miracles. Man, we just didn't do the rank and file. We were actually able to pull off stuff you shouldn't be able to do. Obviously, we're disciples. And they have the moxie to be actually saying that to their judge, to the Lord. Many of them are going to come and spin that tale. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never ginosko. I never had an intimate love relationship with you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this whole thing, this problem is actually going to end up being rather commonplace. Here we have a situation where there's been significant, publicly conspicuous, gifted, long-distance work, and he says, you're not a disciple. Jesus is never more than a side gig to these people. The moonlight job, an association that was interesting and fascinating perhaps, but never was Jesus allowed to be master. And as life progresses, ministry or places of service or stands of obedience are neglected or given a lick and a promise or abandoned because the heart never embraced Jesus as Lord, Master, first love, first priority. Why did Lot's wife look back longingly? That's where her heart was. That's where her affections were. Those were the things that she delighted in. Why did Israel long for the trappings of Egypt? Why is this chap in our text this morning looking back longingly at everything he left behind? Do you find yourself looking back longingly for the savory foods, the selfish sins of Egyptian pre-conversion? Man, we had fun back then. Oh, those are good times, but, you know, now I'm a believer and now I'm a Christian, and so now I can't do that stuff anymore like I want to. Do you realize if that's going on in your heart, it's evidencing that God hasn't changed your heart? As a matter of fact, you quietly nip back there once in a while to satisfy the old itch of the pleasures of Egypt. What is of supreme value to you? Whatever it is, that's what you are actually worshiping today. Well, we need to close. Why did the Holy Spirit inscripturate these three examples? He's wanting to let us know in great mercy what God expects of someone who's going to follow him as a disciple. Now, I don't know what gospel call you responded to. I don't know if there was disclosure of these elements that are in God's Word. You may have been sold a much more pleasant, accommodating package that was labeled saved. You may have been promised any number of enticing benefits and perks to being a Christian. And on that basis, you may have accepted, quote-unquote, Jesus. Here the scriptures are making it plain that what Jesus will accept as a disciple. Ask yourself a question. If you had been one of these three guys, if you had been all of these three guys, would you have accepted these conditions had you known of them? Do you even acknowledge them now? That God has the right to make those kind of requirements of you for eternal life. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Or again, he was saying to them, and the idea is, he's saying it to them again, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life," he wants to retain some of that, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." Those might not have been the terms that were explained to you when you, quote-unquote, came to Christ, but the terms of the Word. Are you a disciple? Do you even want to be? Heavenly Father, thank you for this very penetrating, searching passage. It isn't even within our capacity to want any of this unless the Spirit of the living God creates a brand new creature in us, where all of a sudden we have a set of wants and a desires and delights that are absolutely foreign to us, and not even just foreign to us, contrary to us. That has to be produced by your Spirit. I would pray, Lord, that in your mercy you would produce that in us. For those of us who are disciples, help us to be confirmed again to our first love, our first priority. If there are any here today who have been deceived and thinking that they're believers, they're disciples, but they've never gone through this ground, I would pray that, Lord, you would guide them through this ground, that you would produce in them new life that loves to own you as their master for time and eternity. Do that, Lord, we would pray for your glory and our joy. For we commit ourselves afresh into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'll do that. There is a hymn that is kind of considered to be an anthem of Arminian theology. I have decided to follow Jesus. It sounds kind of like I'll decide, and you know, all of that. But actually, that's not the context of that hymn. The context of that hymn is there was a chap in India who's being faced with the idea, either you forsake following the Lord or we'll kill you. You need to give us your decision. You need to decide whether you're going to save your life or your stand for Jesus Christ today is going to cost you it. And a brave young man stood up and he said, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's the context of that. Let's close with a verse of that. Could we stand? I don't know what number it is. Let's just sing it out. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. God bless.